following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Do you remember the name Tim Treadwell? Remember that name? He was called the Bear Man. And he studied grizzly bears and actually was so familiar with them, and they were so familiar with him, that he literally, in the wilderness, could walk up to them and pet them. Now, this was, of course, looked down upon and frowned upon by animal experts who continued to warn him. And all the park rangers where he did his research said, this is a very, very bad idea for you, bad idea for the bears. This is a wild animal, and you need to be cautious and careful. Then they made a fateful mistake. He and his girlfriend, Amy, decided to stay late into the fall. That's a twofold mistake, and that one, that bears are very desperate during the fall. They're collecting their food for hibernation, and therefore they're much more unstable, much more dangerous. And then the fact that he felt that because he was familiar with them, that that would overcome that sense of resilience or that sense of peace that he had somehow felt that he maintained. Fall of 2003 is when the entire horror movie was recorded. We don't have a visual, I'm grateful for that, but we do have an audio of exactly what happened, and therefore a bear attacked him in their campsite looking for food, and for 6 minutes, Tim was alive while the bear ripped him to shreds and ate him. 6 minutes. Amy, at one point, tried to take the frying pan and beat the bear over the head. It scared the bear away, but the bear came back to finish Tim. And then because of her reaction to this event and her continued screaming, the bear came and actually killed her as well. Amazingly, Hollywood could not capture the gruesomeness of the event. I did not see the movie, but they could not actually show exactly what went down because it was that horrific. There are wild animals, would you agree? And they're dangerous, and there needs to be a safe distance. You watch people in Yellowstone, pull up and want to pet a buffalo, and you're like, what a mistake, and then you'll see the video of them flipped three times in the air, and you're thinking, wow, that's a good, wise reminder to keep your distance, that kind of thing. I love animals. I do enjoy them. I think they're expression of God's creation. Interesting enough, though, when I'm in the wilderness, since I've had experience with both in the wild bears and mountain lions, I'm always on the watch for that. Mountain lions are the worst because you just walk up in them sometimes when they're sleeping, and it can be a very dangerous situation. Also, moose, by the way. They look cute. They have Rocky and Bullwinkle. That doesn't relate to moose in the wild. They're the bad attitude antlered creature, okay? So you want to be really careful of them. And then when I'm in the water scuba diving, I'm really on the alert for three kinds of sharks. There's others that are somewhat dangerous, but the most dangerous, most unpredictable are the hammerhead, the white, great white, and the tiger. And so I was scanning to see if there's any danger to get down to the bottom because they attack up, that kind of thing. And so you just want to be careful when you're in their environment, right? Interesting enough, a missionary friend in Africa, I was with him, and we came upon in our Jeep a 10-foot-long snake. And it was just laying there out in the tundra, so to speak, of Africa. And I said, he goes, hey, that snake's dead. I'm going to pick it up. I said, no, you're not. He said, it's dead. I go, it's not dead. It's dead. It's not. We had this debate. It's dead, And this is a 10-foot long. It's a big snake. It's got little tattoos on the side of it, okay? There's a lion tattoo there with a cross through it, And then a hippo. And I'm thinking, you don't want to touch that snake. There's nothing that indicates that it's dead. So I solved the debate by taking some water. And I said, wait, before you open the door and invite this thing in, put my hand out the door, poured the water on the snake. It took off like a bolt of lightning and began to bite the tires, showing these huge fangs just going after this thing. And I'm thinking, thank you for winning that debate. We ran into a water buffalo. Do you know anything about African water buffaloes? They're the attitude creature. There's more deaths from water buffaloes in Africa than there is any other creature. They're angry all the time. at everyone, including all their fellow water buffaloes. They're just an angry species. So if you come up to them and it looks like you're going to charge, they're going to charge you. And they're huge, and they can overturn a Jeep in a single bump. They're just massively huge. And he wants to take on a water. Stop it. Stop it. Back off. You know, wild animals you don't want to mess with. Are you with me on this? I'm trying to get on the same page, right? Some of you I know, you avoid cats in Hemet. I appreciate that. Claws dipped in cat scratch fever. You know, I mean, they're just terrible. This morning, I want to introduce you to another wild animal. It's actually not an animal, but it's very animal-like. And they're called false teachers, false prophets, false believers in the context of the church. And the Bible repeatedly warns us about them. And therefore, we need to be geared up. Everyday Christians in this room need to be geared up to realize and deal with those who might be false in our midst. Now, we've been studying 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. As we walk this through, he begins to speak of the scary behavior of these false teachers in verses 6 through 9. So if you're there, please follow along in your outline. Walk with me in your Bible. He just described their character in verses 1 through 5 that we took 2 weeks to walk through. And that was their character. So you identify them by how they behave. And it's not a one-time action, but a repeated action. Those qualities that he describes in the first 5 verses are not necessarily, you know, you disobey your parents once, you're a goat, you're a false teacher, kill him, you know, that kind of, it's not that. It's basically an ongoing process where they're demonstrating the character of their life. And now, in verses 6 through 9, he actually talks about their conduct. So their character, and now their conduct, how they behave, so Timothy and the church of Ephesus can identify them. Now, our goal this morning, as in every Sunday morning, is to offer you God's word as it was intended and our understanding. So the author's intended message. What I'm saying is, what did Paul mean when he's writing from this dark, dank prison cell in Rome, writing his faithful disciple Timothy, who's in Ephesus, his final letter before Paul's killed, okay, about, you know, dealing with ministry and dealing with the situation that he finds himself in, with external persecution coming from Nero, as well as internal division in the context of the church with false teachers. And he's trying to help Ephesus, as well as other believers, and now us today, to identify these false leaders. That's what he's trying to do. So the character of them, and now today, the conduct in this particular passage. He wants you to know the dead patterns of the errant so that you would basically be able to point to the living truth of Christ. He wants to show you the dark side so you can basically identify that, avoid that, and continue to pursue Christ and help others and protect others. There is some, listen to this, protection issues that are going on in this context that you need to own, both men and women in this room. So read aloud with me, if you would, verses 6 through 9. Let's read it out together through the course of our outline here. And so we'll begin to exposit and explain this passage, starting in verse 6. Here we go. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now again, if you're new with us, we are working through books of the Bible, verse-by-verse exposition, trying to help you determine what Paul meant by what Paul said back then, and then we can make application to today. So we'll try to walk that through, explain what's going on in this context, and then see how relevant this is to every one of you in this particular room. And Paul's reminding Timothy the importance of knowing and understanding and identifying these dead patterns of the errant, those who are false teachers, in order to point to the living truth of Christ. Now again, we kind of want to know the difference, right? We want to be able to explain that, to be able to help others around us, to help our own family, to protect our own spiritual life before the Lord. to make sure that as we're giving counsel to others, that we're helping them to understand and view things through the lens of Scripture and not our own opinion, right? We want to give God's word, not our own opinion. So, what is the conduct of the corrupt? Now, today's outline kind of forms an acrostic. It doesn't usually do this, but it happened to fall together today. And therefore, M-O-R-E, more, less, supposes, reasons, and end, if you're thinking about memorizing or remembering these points. But the dangerous church attender, the false teacher, you need to know who's real and who's fake, who the phonies are and who the genuine are. You need to know that. Hey, some of you have daughters who are going to get interested, or some guy's going to show them interest. How do you help her to understand who's a real guy, a real believer, and who's not? How do you help her do that and walk that through and prepare them? This applies to many different situations in our lives. So we want to own this. So number one in your outline, let's identify their behavior by understanding the corrupt leader molests the weak. They molest the weak. Now, you identify an apostate leader by uncovering the sheep's clothing to expose the wolf, but you do that by watching how they live. You understand that by how they live. You observe who they target, since many wolves are those who uniquely take advantage of weak so-called believers. Look at verses 6 and 7 now. He says, "For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, this is on the heels of verse 5. You don't want to take the Bible out of context. What did he say in verse 5? He said, "Avoid such men as these." So on the heels of that, he's telling you now, okay, now there's their character. What about their behavior? What about what they do? And that is wrong, that is misleading, that would help us to identify them. Well, on the heels, he says, some bogus believers and deceptive teachers target frail females. Now, not all false teachers target frail women or weak women. Paul reminds Timothy in verse 6, "For among them," you see the first words there? "For among them, some of the false use this technique, so watch for it." Some false prophets specialize in the art of captivating women. Not all of them do that. They're not successful with all women. Most of the women here at FBC are genuinely born again. They're saved. They're far too sensible to get rolled up to and duped by a false teacher. But Paul thought very highly of women. Okay, this is not a slam against women in this phraseology here. He was very high on their expectations for their gifts, their service to Christ. He esteemed the role of women in multiple ways. But every age, would you agree, has its fickle women? Okay, and both in and outside the church. So how do these traitorous false believers, false teachers do it? What are they doing? Well, the false teacher, look at verse 6, will enter, and that word enter into households. Enter carries the idea, the Greek word is stealthy. Okay, sneaky. They're subtle. They're literally creeping in undetected, probably under the pretext of some ministry, some need, answering some question. Now, when I say that, do you recall when this technique of sneaking and asking questions was first used? Genesis 3! Adam and Eve, are you with me? Snuck into the garden, beautiful creature, asked some very penetrating, compromising questions. Did he not? It's exactly what he did. Same technique. All right, he crept in and talked to Eve and asked these devious questions. Jude, if you look at that in your outline, Jude 4 warns of similar creeping. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now here in Jude, they turned the free gift of salvation into a license to sin, and as a result, denied the lordship of Christ in the process. Now, let me help you understand this. When you're in Christ, there's forgiveness, there's cleansings, there's washing, you're made right before God, you're ready for heaven when you're in Christ. But that gospel message is the message that God has provided salvation for us. Are you with me on this? Okay? And this is how it's messed up. I'm going to go right for the throat here. Either legalism on one side, where we add things to the gospel, or license on the other side, where we cheapen God's grace so you can live any way you like, and it doesn't include regeneration. You see what I'm saying? Now, what's the message of the gospel? Just so you know, gospel means good news. And the good news is this. Y'all know this. Christianity is unique among all religions, correct? It's unique in that every religion in the world tells you, if you do this, if you work your way to heaven, if you try to live good enough, if you give enough money, light enough candles, you know, do enough sacrifices, somehow you're going to earn God's favor. Are you with me on this? Every religion on planet Earth is a religion of human achievement. You achieve your own salvation. You work for it. You go for it. Except for one. Christianity, the one that's taught in the Scripture, not the one that's been distorted, that's called Christian, but the one that actually follows the Scripture, that one teaches is that you can't work your way to heaven. You'll never be good enough. We're stained with sin. We're corrupted at the very fall of mankind. Our very nature is sinful. Every one of us in this room has sin. Can I hear an amen to that? We're all in it. So therefore, we can't stand in a holy God's presence ever. Not just now, not just later. And we can't be good enough to be accepted by Him. So God, in His great love for us, did an amazing thing. He was born as a man. That's why we celebrate Christmas. That's what we just sang about. Mary held God in her hands. He was fully God and fully man as a baby, correct? And He was fully man so He could take our place and suffer and die in our place. He's fully God so He could please the Father in the triunity of God and make sure that it was an acceptable sacrifice. And therefore, He lived a perfect life, died on the cross, suffered all of God's wrath for our sin upon Himself. So all of the things that you have done, if you're a genuine believer, have fallen on Christ, and God punished Christ in your place. So all of His anger for your sin was just poured out on Christ for almost eternities of anger poured out on Him. That's why He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was horrific. And yet, He is perfect, so He rises from the dead. God incarnate ascends to heaven, and now, if we put all of our hope in Him, we believe what He did on our behalf, we put our faith in Him, we exchange all that we are for all that He is, what He does is that our sin falls on Him, His righteousness covers us, and now we can stand before a righteous God because we're covered in His righteousness. Does that make sense? We have this incredible new clothes, so to speak. And then, not only that, He changes our heart, called regeneration, causes us to be born again, so now we want to follow Him and please Him. That's the message. Now, if you add, does it include your works? Anything? Yes or no? Did you have to earn it? Yes or no? No, He did it. We have to embrace it. It's free, but it costs you everything. Because you surrender your life, and He gives you His life. Right? You exchange all that you are for all that He is. But what you're in Christ, amazingly, now you want to please Him and follow Him because He's changed your heart. And you want to live by the Word. Now, here's how you mess it up. You say, well, you got to work for it. You got to be good. You got to give. You got to show up. You got to do these things. Well, then you've messed it up. That's what was happening in Ephesus. Something else was happening in Ephesus and Jude. They were saying, oh, hey, you're in Christ. Live any way you like. Which is a total denial of regeneration or causing you to be born again where you have a new heart, that all things become new and you want to follow Him. Does that make sense? So you mess it up over here by, you know, license, or you mess it up over here by legalism. Right in the center is love. Right in the center is God's love and what He did through us through Christ. Does that make sense? So that's what's happening here in Ephesus. And these false teachers are messing it up and they're distorting it. And so Paul is reminding Timothy that a favorite target of these certain false teachers is weak women who are weighed down with sins. Now these men worm their way into households, it says there in verse 6, literally homes, dwellings, families, in order to captivate. You want to understand captivate? In the Roman context, captivation was simply this. If you see a Roman soldier who's got his spear in someone's back taking them to jail, that's captivate. That's the word. That's what they do. They get these people and they capture them. They enslave them. They're going to put them in jail. And the meaning of captivate is that picture. And to describe these women, then he uses a Greek word, difficult to translate, that weak word. It means weak-minded women, weak-natured women, silly women, softies, that kind of thing. These are women who are easy marks for false prophet. Now, why do these false teachers target women? Why do they do it? Is it because the false teachers know that this particular brand of women is easier to mislead than men? Or is it that the apostate attenders reason this way? Well, once we've got the women, the men will follow right along, which is exactly what Satan did he not? He captured Eve, and then Adam went, oh, okay, and followed right along. By methods either fair or foul, these false teachers sneak into family units. So what's going on? Well, many have speculated. Maybe they visit when their husbands are not at home. Many of these women are single, widows. There's a lot of loss of life because of Roman campaigns, and they were married to soldiers, and therefore now they're widowed. The context here, possibly their doctrine teaches them an easy way out for those bothered by sin or worried about everlasting punishment. And Paul will say in chapter 4 that their teaching will make them feel good. It'll tickle their ears. So here you are, you're bothered by your guilt, right? And so you want an easy way out. So some are going license, hey, I just pray to receive Christ and then I'm good. I can live any way I like. And so they're getting there. That salves their conscience. Or, hey, I can earn my own salvation if I do these things, give this money, that kind of thing. Then I'm good to go, instead of actually dealing with their heart before God and saying, my heart's wrong before God. I stand condemned before God. That's got to be fixed. And that can only be fixed if I surrender my heart and life to Christ. Correct? That's the deal. So what kind of women then are duped by this false teacher? Well, he tells us by using three participial phrases. These weak-minded women are further described in verse 6. Look at it. Weighed down by sins, number 1. 2, led on by various impulses, number 2. And verse 7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, every time I read this passage, I always assumed that always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth was talking about the false prophets. It's not. It's talking about the women. He's describing the women there. Three participles that basically talk about these women here. And these particular weak women are weighed down first with sins. They're weak in truth, weak in character. They feel the heavy weight of their sin and the guilt that it brings. And instead of dealing with the root issue, they're going to one of the externals on either side. And just as wrong doctrine always leads to wrong living opens up the door for wrong doctrine. Both ways. Are you getting it? Listen, don't forget that. There's a direct association from wrong doctrine to wrong living. There's a direct association. It's never not connected. Always. Always connected. And these women are afraid, probably, of the consequences of their sins, that they are facing eternity, but they're not necessarily ashamed of their sins. They don't hate their sins. They haven't cried out to Christ to rescue them and forgive them and cleanse them like a true believer would. So they're not in that case. Because of that, these weak women are especially vulnerable to being religiously seduced by false teachers. That's what's being described here. Just as Eve was the first target, Satan continues to target women in his initial, captives. Now, please don't be offended, but the statistics are very clear. Now, understand, statistics are like a lamppost, right? They shed light or they hold up a lamppost, okay? Statistics. But when you continue to look at statistics on every front, and they all say the same thing, then you've got a pretty good idea that there's some truth to this. And the truth is, at a minimum, of the worldwide false religions on every front, and especially false Christianity, it's a minimum 70% women. 70%. And so he's talking about this as an inclination. And there's could be a lot of reasons for it. In fact, secondly, these weak women are also led on by various impulses, desires. Paul doesn't tell us exactly what these evil incentives are, but Paul does tell Timothy these women are literally moved to pursue evil emotions. The word led there is to move, to compel, and the word various there is many colored, like Joseph's coat, very diverse. They battle with, they're moved by many different kinds of bad emotions. And Paul adds, these impulses are literally desires, these evil emotions, these crazes are seeking to be satisfied. So these women are motivated by all this drive to identify, to salve their guilt, to salve those desires. One commentator says this, perhaps the desire to find an easy way out of their guilt, the desire to gain recognition, the lust or desire to be well-informed, the passion to satisfy their curiosity, the ego of needing the attention of a prominent man, all fuels their various impulses and desires. Dads, when some young man shows attention to your daughter, she may be captivated, and she needs to depend on God's word and people around her to say, this is not a good guy. This is not a good guy. Are you hearing me? Are you tracking with me? We need to protect one another that way. Would you agree with that? We need to come alongside. Listen, if you have a friend and you're going, this is a bad relationship, I don't think that guy knows Christ, you tell him. Don't wait until their heart goes down a path where it's like an impossible to break it off. Does that make sense? This is part of this. That kind of warning, that kind of grace. You love people enough to speak the truth. Amen? Oh, three of you agree with me. Okay, that's good. So the weak-minded women are always learning, thirdly. They appear to be hungry disciples. They're always learning. They've taken it all in and rapt attention. They listen. They admiredly listen to their licentious teachers. And by their unwillingness to openly confess and repent of their sin, though, and their unwillingness to resist the evil promptings of their own fallen nature, those desires that just seem to captivate them, it results in them never being able to arrive at the acknowledgement of the truth. They never get to the gospel. Remember, they're over here with legalism. They're over here with license. But they're never targeted in their own heart before God and saying, you've got to change my heart. Every Christian in this room got to a point where they said they pled with God in their own words, God, you have got to change me because I can't do it. I have no hope. I am enslaved. You have got to rescue me. Is that not true? Every one of us. The Bible describes that. And then when he says all things become new when you come to Christ, it's because he's changed your heart. Your internal man, the real you, has been transformed and changed. That's the point. The Greek word for knowledge, this knowledge is a deep knowledge, a personal knowledge, an awareness, a beyond factual truths here, an intimate comprehension. And you understand what he's saying when he says they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In the pastoral epistles, everybody knows what that means? The knowledge of the truth of the pastoral epistles is what? Salvation. Salvation. That's what he says in 1 Timothy 2:4. Reminds you, the good news, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Have you come to the knowledge of the truth that you are a sinful person standing before a holy God, that you stand condemned by God, that you have no hope of eternity? And when you die and people are around your funeral and they're saying he's a nice guy, she was grandma nice, they were the nicest person, now they're in a better place. Unless you're in Christ, you're not in a better place. You stand condemned before a holy God and you will be judged for all eternity because of your sin. You have rebelled against him. He is angry with you. He is. He's saying, boy, you sound like a hellfire brimstone guy. No, that's the Bible. The Bible teaches that. You stand in a very scary place. And the only hope for you is that you would surrender to Jesus Christ. That you would exchange all for all you are for all he is. That you would turn to him in repentance and faith. You've got to get there. That's the knowledge of the truth. In fact, he prays in 2 Timothy 2:25 that we looked, he said, even seek the salvation of those in opposition to a gospel that perhaps God would grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the what? Truth. That's the one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through me. It's not going to come through Buddha. It's not going to come through Confucius. It's not going to come through Mary. It's only going to come through who? Christ. He said it, not me. He said he's the way and the truth and the life. Therefore, you have to deal with him. But some will never get there. Why? One commentator suggests if they had been reared in the church, look at it, they are especially susceptible to ideas that purport to be Christian. But their ignorance of Scripture and their sinful living make them utterly undiscerning and defenseless against unbiblical and ungodly principles. They're just not discerning. They don't know the Word enough. They're continually learning about everything except the knowledge of the truth, genuine salvation. They haven't surrendered to Christ. So what do many of these fake teachers embrace? Well, they embrace what I said, legalism, where they're adding to the gospel, license, where they're undermining the effects of the gospel, and so they miss the true transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is not only making us right through justification, but changing us internally through regeneration, where Peter says, God has caused you to be born again, right? That's what he does. In Ephesus, these apostate leaders are traveling from home to home, teaching nefarious doctrines to spiritually weak women. And so they embrace these ideas because they're trying to get credibility, right? You want followers so there's credibility. You know, oh, we can trust him because look at all these people that agree with him. They want to influence others. As a result, they're showing themselves to be adversaries of God and enemies of the truth. Watch out for guys who target this. You say, oh, Chris, I'm so glad we live in a day where this will never happen. Oh, man. Look, I know that J-dubs sometimes come to your door. We're not talking about cults. We're talking about wrong form of Christianity. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Nobody in a wrong form of Christianity has ever showed up at my door. Oh, they don't have to today. They show up through your television. They're captivating weak women who don't have that discernment. Send your $70 in the next 70 minutes and you'll get 70 blessings from heaven, 7 times 7. You're like, this is ridiculous. I look at that and I get angry. I want to kick the TV or throw it out or choke someone. I mean, but understand, look to us, we look at that, we go, that's ridiculous. These people are ridiculous what they're teaching. This is heresy personified, but there are people who don't know any better. And they're wicked and they're evil. And it's going on today just as much as it went back then. And it's just as influenced in the lives of women as it was then. I mean, and worse than the TV false teacher are the subtle ones that flourish in churches that Paul already warned the Ephesus elders about. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, look at it. I know that after my departure, savage wolves, and can we add grizzly bears there? Will come in among you, not sparing the flock. We need to be knowing the dead patterns of the errant in order to point to the living truth of Christ. These wolves do not announce themselves. They don't tell you, I'm a false teacher. Okay, don't listen to what I'm going to say. They don't say that. They don't announce, what you're about to hear is disdainable and God's wrath is going to be poured out on me for eternity for teaching you this. They don't say that either. What they do, though, so we can identify them, is not only this process, but also number two in your outline, the corrupt leaders oppose truth tellers and truth. Truth tellers and truth. Now that's verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses, verse 8, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. They oppose truth tellers and the truth. Who are Jannes and Jambres? Surprisingly, they're not mentioned in Exodus, and they're not mentioned in the Old Testament. Paul draws them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know it's true, from Jewish tradition and tells us about them. And the answer to as to who they are is that they were the magicians who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. Remember that? You remember that? You probably saw the big Charlton Heston movie, right? Okay, you saw that. Okay, now maybe hopefully you read it in Exodus. That'd even be better. All right, so we've got this whole contest going on. You remember that event? Let me give it to you biblically, not movie-wise. When Moses first appeared to Pharaoh in Exodus 7 and 8, he basically announced and stated God's demand, Pharaoh, you are to let my what? Let my people go, okay? Release the Hebrew slaves. You've been abusing them and God has done and God has heard their prayers. So Moses presented his credentials by telling Aaron to lay his staff down. That staff turned into a serpent. And then these magicians, remember, laid down their staff, and through demonic and magical arts, they turned into serpents too. Now, the cool part was that Aaron's serpent swallowed up the other two, which is totally cool, very gross, very junior high. Okay, so it's awesome. But the next day, Moses confronted Pharaoh again. This time, by the banks of the Nile, he turned the water into blood. And again, the magicians duplicated the miracle with their enchantment, and then Pharaoh's heart was hardened again. The next confrontation was to smite the land in Egypt with frogs. The magicians did the same, and Pharaoh hardened his heart again. Now, just a side note, just for my sake, isn't this ridiculous? They're showing their power against God, but they're also filling the land with twice as many frogs. Okay, you know, and they're talking about your kneading bowl is filled with frogs, right? You're making your holiday, you know, cakes and stuff with frogs, frog juice, frogs. This is gross. Are you with me? Okay, I'm just trying to give an accurate picture here, all right? And then the next plague fell without warning. The dust of the land became lice, which swarmed everywhere. Horrific. And this time, though, the magicians were unable to duplicate the miracle and confessed to Pharaoh that they detected the finger of God in it. All right, so they're beginning to kind of go, whoa, okay, we've kind of met our match here. So we have here in 2 Timothy, Paul viewed the Ephesus false teachers just like the magicians of Egypt. They're opposing the truth, and they're opposing the truth teller, both of them. They're ministers of Satan. Now, as a rabbi, a trained rabbi, Paul probably took these names from the Jewish tradition, and then through divine inspiration here in 2 Timothy, again, all scripture inspired by God. We know this is God's word. The apostle named these two who took the lead in opposing Moses and deceiving Pharaoh. They withstood him. In fact, Jewish tradition tells us that these two, in particular, were actually pretending to convert to Judaism. So they were in the camp of the Hebrews down the road here, and were even involved in the creation of the golden calf, and then died under the judgment of that in Exodus 32. So that's a little bit of what we have in the Jewish tradition. Their names, though, Jannes means he who seduces, Jambres means he who makes rebellion, probably symbolic names assigned to them later. But they were pretenders. They were hypocrites. They were very dangerous, you know? Dangerous creatures in our midst, slinking in. You think you can pet them, and then they're going to turn on you. They're going to corrupt you. They're going to show their true nature. And just as these two opposed Moses, these false teachers in Ephesus are opposing the truth of the gospel and God's truth tellers. And the word opposed there is to set them against. They are intentionally, they look really friendly, they smile a lot, they are dead set against you. They're fake. And so, why do they oppose God? Why do they oppose God's men? Why would they do that? Well, two reasons. They molest, they oppose, and for what reason? First, in your outline, the reason for their opposition. The reason for their opposition. Verse 8 tells you two reasons. Men of depraved mind rejected in regard to the faith. Okay, men of depraved mind. The first reason is that these guys are twisted in the head. Can we say it that way? The Greek word behind depraved mind is it's a perfect passive participle. What that tells you is this. They were depraved in mind, and they continue to be just as depraved in mind. They may get more sophisticated. False teachers become even more eloquent, but they're still false, right? And indicating that these false teachers are established. They can't think straight. They can't think biblically. They can't think righteously. In fact, look what Paul, how he describes these reprobates this way in Romans. Take a look at Romans chapter 1, verse 28, 32 there. It says, they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, and God gave them over to a what? A depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know what God says, they know what God's word says, that those who practice such things are worthy of, whoa, death. That not only do they do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Their mind is defiled. The very brain God gave them in order to receive and reflect on spiritual realities has become thoroughly and permanently warped. They think warped. Remember, they're going to twist it license-wise, or they're going to twist it legalism-wise, but it's going to be a warped gospel, a warped approach to the word. They're going to say, oh, Jesus wasn't God. They're going to say, oh, the Bible's not God's inspired word. And they're going to undermine those very foundational things that give us the gospel. They're going to constantly work at that. You'll get from these guys, occasionally, common sense answers, right? A clock is right, a broken clock, right twice a day, correct? You're going to get some common sense answers from them. You're going to get secular answers from them. You're going to get popular answers. You know, don't raise your kids God's way. Do it this way. This is the way to do it. That's what you're going to hear from these guys, but you're not going to get accurate biblical answers from them. And that's why they're opposed to the truth, and they're guilty of molesting others with error. And as a result of their depraved mind, what's happening here is these men will have been found worthy of disapproval. Paul says, rejected in regard to the faith. They're rejected in regard to the faith. And the objective sense of rejected is reprobate, condemned as worthless, unfit, disqualified, utterly rejected. Because they had rejected the faith, God, they themselves were rejected by God. God rejected them because they rejected the faith in regards to saving faith, in regards to salvation, in regards to Christ. They're outside of the gospel because they rejected Him. Rejected is the Greek word that's used of metals that don't pass the test of purity. And they were discarded. Rejected is also used in the New Testament of counterfeits. They're counterfeit. So get this, Paul's describing individuals in the church who claim to be Christians but were counterfeits. They rejected the true faith and God rejected them from the true faith. They rejected the true faith and God rejected them from the true faith. How do you know if you're in the faith? You could be here this morning going, well, I prayed to receive Christ. I walked an aisle once. I came from a Christian family. How do I know I'm really a genuine Christian? Well, the apostle told all the Corinthians in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, he gave them a test and he commanded them to take this test. Look at it in your outline. Test yourselves to see if you are what? Are you a Christian? Are you in the faith? Examine yourselves. Here's the command. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves? That Jesus Christ, what's the test? Is He in you? That Jesus Christ is in you unless you indeed fail the test. Again, one more time. It's the missing doctrine of our day. All right, everybody's got justification down. All right, I prayed to receive Christ. Okay, my sin falls on Christ and His righteousness covers me. But there is something else that also happens at salvation that you always happens. It's never super Christian. It's only Christian, and that's regeneration. And that means He made you a new person, that God Himself comes to indwell you through His Spirit and live through you. Now listen, friends, can Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, come and live in you and not show through you? No! You don't. Jesus is locked away in my little tiny heart box. And I let Him out every once in a while. That doesn't happen. You have the God of the universe who changed you. And as He does, He's going to live through you. Are you getting this? All things, 2 Corinthians 5:17, become what? New. You look the same on the outside. You're not the same. You're not the same. So don't pass the test, meaning you're not a Christian unless Christ is in you. All right, that's the test, unless you indeed fail the test. Is He in you? The scariest part of false teachers, again, they don't announce, I'm a false teacher. They don't say, watch out for what I teach because I have a depraved mind. I'm really twisted. More often, they present themselves as safe and cuddly teddy bears when they're literally grizzlies. And at any moment, they could shred you. Shred you. These men, in the midst of the church that he warns in Acts 20, are terrorists in our midst. And we need to be protected. We need to watch for not only their character ongoing, verses 1 through 5, but their conduct, how they behave, verses 6 through 9. We need to understand that. Be encouraged, though, they will eventually be exposed and come to an end. How do I know? Verse 9. They molest, they oppose, they reason, they come to an end. Secondly, the end of their opposition. The end of their opposition. Verse 9. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. They're going to come to an end. Paul just assures Timothy, despite the great damage that they caused the church, such men will not make further progress. In other words, they can seriously harm the church. They can do damage and prevent many unsaved from becoming saved. But can they prevent a saved person and cause them to lose their salvation? Yes or no? No, they can't. They can't do that. They cannot rob a Christian's salvation. They can't rob Christ's true child of their salvation. And Jesus said, you know what, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against my church. And He promised that corporately and then individually, John 6:37, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me, I certainly will not not cast out. Until he returns, we're facing a difficult dilemma, though. Mark 13:22, false Christs and false prophets will arise. They will show signs and wonders and order, if possible, to even lead the what? The elect astray. We could almost be deceived, but verse 9 says they will not make further progress in their evil schemes. There's a tether on them. The enemies of faith will continue to advance. They'll increase in ungodliness. Their teaching spreads like gangrene in the hearts of make-believers and can rip a church apart. They're going to look for those who are tares. They're going to look for the lukewarm, the unregenerate. They're going to look for the make-believer and try to sway them. And we want the make-believer to become a what? A believer. We want the tare to become a wheat. We want to continue to represent Christ and the truth and the gospel to the people around us and the people that we love. And so we need to be in this war, because the war here is eternal, not just physical, right? There's good news, though. Since its birth, though the church has been massively and savagely attacked, the true church has never been destroyed. And when I say that, the true church, meaning the church that's made up of those who are genuinely born again. There's always been a remnant. Amen to that? Even in the darkest days, Christians have withstood corporately and individually throughout history. The church has been so fiercely persecuted that believers really have feared that it would terminate the church. And there were people who were going after destroying the church. But God has a boundary. And what he's saying here in verse 9 that prohibits the work of Satan, that boundary, not only in the church but in the world, Satan is on a divine tether. And he cannot break that tether or lengthen it. Okay, remember one more time. Is Satan sovereign? No, he's a creature. Probably the greatest of all angels that fell and rebelled against God, but he is still God's creation. This is not yin and yang. This is not the dark side, the good side. This is God who is sovereign, and he's allowing his creation to go this course until he finally completes it all, and we will say, all glory goes to you. We'll recognize that this was right and best. And understand, the enemy is not sovereign, and therefore he's on a tether. He cannot go far beyond what anywhere God allows him. And we know that from Job 1 and 2, right? That there's, you can go this far with Job, but no farther. No farther. And the point is, God always has been and continues to be in control, loving, gracious, in control, though, of persecution, suffering, difficulty, and the impact of false teachers. You know, we're going to look at this next week as we progress in this passage. But you need to know right now today and this year, China is being absolutely shredded when it comes to the true faith. There was a season in the last 5 years or so that there's been a pause, but that intensity has increased. They just blew up a gigantic non-state church. They're arresting pastors right and left. They're actually closing down non-state churches on a level, and you'll never hear a thing about it in the media. And it's happening right now. We are living in very dangerous times. I think we're getting closer and closer and closer. And you need to understand, we need to be those who can recognize error from truth and truth from error. Amen? That's the point of this. And sooner or later, the folly of these false teachers is going to become obvious to God's people, as it did to Jannes and Jambres. We need to make certain we're learning the dead patterns of these false teachers so that we can point to the living truth of Christ. Let's take this home. What should our behavior be in response to their false behavior? What should their behavior be in response to their false behavior? Letter A, love the Word. You see that Bible you got in your hand? Hopefully you've got one. It's God's love letter to you. It's his love letter. It reminds me of a story. I can't confirm the reality of it, but it's one that I was impacted by as a young man, and that a young couple had just got married. They come back from their honeymoon, and they're just totally in love, and they get in the mail that day when they return his draft notice, and he immediately has to go off to war in Vietnam. He's there for 2 years, but promises that he will write his wife every week and pour out his heart and maintain their relationship. And she's angry. She's upset. And during the course of that whole separation, he writes her eloquent letters of his love for her and pours out his heart, tells her the dreams of what they want to see in the future. And when he comes home, she's not at the airport. He gets a taxi and comes home, arrives at his house, and she comes out of the front door and says, "Oh, you're home." He doesn't understand the coldness, and so he thought, well, I'll just walk through the motions here to figure out what's going on. So she goes, "Well, I've done a lot to the house. Would you like to see what I've done?" So she begins to give him a tour of everything in the house, and they begin to walk through every room, and finally the very last room, their bedroom, he understands. Every letter that he wrote her during the entire time of their separation is there on the dresser, unopened. And yet, what difference is there when we have God's love letter to us and we don't open it either? We have to be connected to him relationally, correct? And the real joy of our salvation is our intimate relationship with Christ, which comes through this book, the living Word of God. And unless you're open and maintaining not just the words of this book, but the relationship that is maintained through this book, you're going to miss the joy of your salvation. And you're going to grow what? Cold and distant. This is his love letter. Love his word. You desperately need it. Letter B, stand up for those who teach the truth. The best way to fight errant is stand up, speak up, and defend it. You don't have to take people to task outside the context of our church. You need to make sure they love the word and that they have the true gospel. You don't have to wrestle with all the other issues. But here, we want to make sure that we stand up for what's right. We speak up for those who speak the truth. We're not intimidated to share what the Bible says about truth, about sin, about life. If you love his word, you'll stand up for his word. Letter C, practice living biblically. Practice, don't be a hearer only, but be a what? A doer. Don't be a part of the crowd that Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Luke 6. Don't be that. You're part of that crowd. Be a part of the crowd that seeks to live under God's word. And the Great Commission tells us to love him, but the great commandment tells us to love him. The Great Commission tells us that we're to not only go and baptize in making disciples, but we're to teach them to obey. How much have I commanded you? All that I commanded you. Every area of our life is to come under the authority of the Word of God. We need to live the Word of God if we're going to have an impact and be truly influential. Letter D, submit to Christ as your Lord. Submit to Christ as your Lord. John MacArthur says this statement, "You cannot claim Christ as Lord if your allegiance is to anything or anyone else, including yourself." Submit to Christ. If you don't have Christ as your first love, if there's anything or anyone you love more than Christ, then turn to Christ in repentance and faith that he is, you understand, that little baby that we celebrate in a couple weeks is God incarnate. God came in the flesh. That's what makes Christmas special, not the other things. Letter E, build up the weak. Don't take advantage of them. The weak are in our midst. They're not there for us to abuse, but for us to strengthen in our instruction and example. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, look at it. "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with all men." Help the what? The weak. Help the weak. Help those around you who are struggling. Bear with them. Help them grow strong in God's word. And letter F, loving Christ means you love the truth. Listen, if you love Christ, you'll love his truth. If you don't love his truth, it's an indicator that you don't love him. You're indwelt, are you ready? With the Spirit of truth. And if he is indwelling you, you are going to love the truth. And if you don't, that may be an indicator that maybe you're not his. Turn to Christ. Let's love his truth. Because his truth is going to guide us. Listen, are you living in a world of relativity? Wait. You need to nod your head. This world is saying, have you ever heard somebody say this to you? Come on, are you ready? They say, "Oh, that's good for you. Have you heard that? Doesn't that make you crazy? Anybody else make that crazy? I hear that, I go, like just everything goes, ah, I want to scream. So here's my latest apologetic. You can throw it under the bus if you like. Here's my latest apologetic. Somebody says, well, yeah, truth is for you and truth is for me and whatever I think is truth and whatever you think is truth. And I go, okay, all right. You want to believe that? That's fine. That's the nature of our society, the subjective relativism. Let me put you in a historical situation and you tell me what you're going to say. Are you ready? Here you go. You're a Jew. I'm a Nazi. We've decided as a culture that you're not a human and we're going to butcher 6 million of you, including you. I'm going to kill you now. You're not a human being. We've determined that. Now you tell me why I shouldn't. You know what? A guy who doesn't believe in truth can't answer that question. Murder's wrong. No. That's your opinion. And you're not a person anyway. You follow what I'm saying? You could go down that road forever. That doesn't exist. That thinking is idiotic. Nobody lives that way. They're just pretending to. You got to wake them up and help them to realize that there's only one island of truth in this ocean of relativity, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.